I've sort of titled this message that the Lord Jesus had to come. And God has made promises for a variety of things, and it's helpful to understand some of the background of these promises and why he did what he did in bringing himself in the body of that man, Jesus of Nazareth, into this world for the express purpose of dying. Now, when we looked at the beginnings of chapter 6 in the book of Revelation last week, we saw that the angelic host proclaimed that Jesus died for us. That was his chief role, but he did a lot of other things that we looked at as well in fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. There are several levels of celestial beings in the heavenlies. God does not live in a place that is a long ways away. He's right here, but we can't see him because it's another dimension. We have four dimensions here: height, width, depth, and time in the creation. God lives outside of this where there is no time, there is no space, and there is no matter. This is way beyond a human being to understand. We can't. Even Einstein, as brilliant as he was, tried to categorize and understand the concept of time. And he couldn't do it. He was frustrated by that. All of his brilliance with physics and mathematical equations couldn't come up with a satisfactory understanding of what time is. You know, if I ask you, what is time? And you'd say, well, it's, you know, dividing up the day into 24 hours. Okay, but what is that? What is that that gets divided up? Well, it's 2 o'clock now. I understand that, but what is time? We can't answer these questions. God lives outside of time. And in that place where he lives, there are several levels of celestial beings that he has created. He has created the highest level of all of the celestial beings in a category called the cherubim. And as I've mentioned before, the cherubim are not as Christmas cards show you, that they're little babies with wings flying around and hearts pulling, you know, coming out from them. The cherubim are extremely powerful. And they are the largest, the most powerful of all the celestial beings. Then there's the seraphim, which are also powerful, but have a different role. And then there's millions upon millions upon millions of common angels, with one Michael, the archangel, expressed in Scripture. And it's interesting is when we looked at this, some of this last week, the term that gets used in the Scriptures about the volume of angels is 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands, and then the term myriad is used, which is a term representing an untold, unknown, available to our understanding, huge number. I mean, it's huge. It's so big, we can't categorize it. That's how many angels there are. Now, the highest of the highest of the cherubim was one that was called Halal. Halal had an extremely prominent role in covering the throne of God. And in that covering, he had this prominent, special, protective, loving relationship with the God of all creation and outside of time and space. You know, this is beyond us, and I know that, but this is how the scriptures describe these things, that Halal had this prominent role, and we see him described in the prophets, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and what happened to him. The Bible says that sin was found in him. The origin of sin came from this one that the Hebrew calls Halal. Don't know why, don't know how. All the Bible tells us is it was found in him. And in that role, if you will, as the protector, being closest to God of any of the celestial beings, he decided to make a play for God's job. And he then fell from grace. God was not going to let it happen. And he became, in the Hebrew, a new name called Satan. The Hebrew name for adversary is Hasatan, the adversary. Ha is the direct object, the, and it is signified throughout the scriptures after this fall when a man named Jerome translated the Bible into Latin about 400 A.D., and I don't know why people do these things. They didn't call him by this Hebrew name of Halal. They called him Lucifer. And it means the day star, the son of the morning. And that was his idea. God knows why. You know, I've never heard anything rationalizing that, but that name stuck. And you, almost anybody can tell you Lucifer is the devil. The Latin name for Halal is is the devil. So that stuck, you know. Sin began with him, and he had some role in addition to covering for God in the heavenly tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle that was given to the Jews when they were wandering in the desert was a movable temple. It was a tent, but it was so elaborate and so detailed, and God would meet with them there. The physical presence of God on this earth is called the Shekinah glory. And he would meet with them in that tabernacle, and all they saw was smoke coming out of the inner chamber beyond that big curtain, where he would meet with them, and once a year the high priest would go in there and meet with God and confess the sins of himself and the nation Israel and make atonement for them by appeasing God. The tabernacle, when it was given to Moses in those engineering drawings that he gave them, they were very accurate. Size, dimensions, components, and all kinds of practices associated with it. God said, this is a reproduction on this earth of what's in heaven. In other words, there's a heavenly tabernacle. And that's what Satan polluted as well. First, he polluted that. And this rebellion caused him to be God's adversary. And Satan, in his desire to usurp, if you will, God's authority, really thought he could take God's job. He was able to get one-third of the angels to make a decision to follow him. And we see this in Isaiah 14, who he is, what he did. And he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, wherever the word stars is used in the scripture, it's referring to the angels. If it's a imagery that's being given, depending on the context, it could be talking about stars, but you've got to look at the context. It's generally just a discussion of the angels, and he wanted authority over them. So God, in this revolt, presumed, and they became the demonic forces that are in existence that try and impair God's worth and God's activities on this earth. And this caused a war, and we see this. And there was war in heaven. Michael and the angels fought against the dragon. This is another word for Satan from Revelation 12. And he was cast into this earth. But for the time being, Satan has access to the throne and the earth. And we see this in the first chapter of the book of Job. God created the heavens and the earth. Satan then, now he's Satan now because he's fallen. He, in the Garden of Eden, he indwelt a serpent. A serpent then was not an ugly snake. It was a different, beautiful animal. And Satan was able to get inside that animal and speak to Eve, Adam's wife, and get Eve by beguiling her to violate the Word of God. And that caused sin to come into this world through the acknowledgement of this, violating God's Word by Eve, and then getting her husband, Adam, to do the same thing. When God found this out, his first reaction that we have in Scripture is to go to Adam. He didn't go to Eve. He says, Adam, where are you? Adam was supposed to be minding the store. Adam was supposed to be the person that gave all of the created beings names. And he violated God's word. Eve was beguiled, but Adam wasn't watching her. Adam was not paying attention. It doesn't say what he was doing. God didn't care what he was doing. He cared what he didn't do. It should have never happened. Yeah, Satan is crafty. He's extremely crafty. He's extremely ultra-intelligent. But they knew better to violate God's word, and they did. They compromised it. And the discourse between Satan and Eve is really interesting to watch, because Satan is a deceiver by introducing doubt, and it's very effective. He didn't say, don't believe God, don't believe him. He, you know, she would have figured that out right away. No, he just introduced doubt. Did God really say that? Well, I don't know, maybe I should think about this. That's all he had to do. And you see the liberal theologians today, and I've read many of them do the same thing. Are you sure this passage really means that? Oh, they are so crafty. They are so crafty. You know, they refuse to ever debate any of us in the academic realm and the seminary environment because they know they can't stand up to facts or truth. There was some liberal theologians that were coming to a church near us in western Chicago when we lived there, western suburbs. And somebody in a newspaper asked them, to try and challenge them. Do you guys believe in the resurrection? And this, I'll never forget this guy's answer. Well, we're resurrected in our hearts, which is more important. And that's where we are. If you deny the physical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, which is a historical fact, you're not saved. And you're going to end up in hell. And these guys don't care because they're all led by Satan. So they're very crafty. Very, very crafty. Now, this theme of Jesus sacrificing himself for two big apparent reasons. The first one was to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle of men. That cleanse it of what Satan had done. And men will not accept this because they don't understand it. But the tabernacle was, and the physical one of men was a image of what's in the heavenlies. This is not a well-developed doctrine in the Bible. It is in the Bible. It is apparent, and we see it in Hebrews 9. I'm going to read those six verses. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28 says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Jesus cleansed the heavenly tabernacle first with his death. Now, I don't want to go into detail about this, but we've taught this before. During those 3 days when he was in the ground, he was busy. He wasn't just lying there spiritually, not doing anything. And one of the things that he did was to cleanse that heavenly tabernacle. You know, I'll touch on that at another time when we are back in our book of Revelation. And some of my professors had drawn charts where Jesus went, what he did, and so on. And I know I've given those to you in other books when we've looked at them. God made a covenant with Adam right after the fall. Right after the fall. The covenant is unconditional. Adam didn't have to do anything. He already did it. There's no appeal. And it lasts until the kingdom age starts. And the outcome of the range, this arrangement is entirely based on God's and sovereign control. Mankind has no personal activity. It is a basic set of circumstances that this world is living under since the fall. That's really the Adamic government and the Adamic government. See, there were elements of this, like the cursing of the serpent used by Satan. God turned him basically into a snake and said, you know, for letting Satan do this to you. And again, this is an entirely different animal than we see now. This was all right at the creation. And he's saying, because you allowed Satan to use you to deceive Eve and then Adam, I'm going to set up a set of circumstances for you that you're not going to like. And it goes on to talk about him crawling, people hating him, and so on. And this also included the promise of a redeemer. In other words, God said, even all these things you did and you listened to this evil Satan, I'm going to set up a redeemer to cleanse this world. And the spiritual death that entered, they ate this fruit they should not have done. There was a corruption of the physical earth and the heavenlies. And there was a spiritual corruption that happened. So we have, as a result of this, the blessing of God sending the Messiah to be sacrificed so that we can get back into good stead with God and be in heaven when it's time for us to leave these bodies. The fact that the Messiah had to come is foundational with Genesis 3:15. There's a number of different promises that are given to us. Most of them are given in these prophets, the 17 of them. God says, when he sent Abraham out with his son Isaac to the commandment to Abraham to slay his son, but he didn't let him do it. He wanted to test Abraham's faith. And when Isaac, who was tied up, ready to be sacrificed, didn't know that this was the commandment, Isaac says to his dad Abraham, so if we're here to make a sacrifice, where is the sacrifice? And this statement has rung true to me for so many years, where Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that meaning is that he's going to do this for the betterment of mankind. He's going to provide the gift of eternal life in heaven for those that will accept this. He goes on to say that this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he even pinpoints the region outside of Jerusalem, Ephratah. There's more than one Bethlehem, and he says, this is where the Messiah is going to be born. And in your notes, I put the verses that they appear and then the resolution to those verses. He would be a son of God. He would be born into the Hebrew tribe of Judah. He'd be born a virgin, of a virgin. He'd be a prophet like Moses. He'd be the king of Israel. He'd be rejected. He'd be beaten. He'd be silent during the interrogation. He'd be betrayed. He'd be tried and condemned and crucified. His garments would be divided. He'd be given gall and vinegar on the cross. His bones would not be broken. He is our sacrifice. He was raised from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead is the most significant and important event in all of human history. Nothing parallels that, because everybody will leave these bodies at some point in time, some earlier than others. Everybody's leaving. No one stays here. And this is the promise of where you can go in paradise or in disassociation from God in what we call hell. Eternal punishment. And if you look at Luke chapter 16, there is a text, and it is not a parable. It is a story, because people are named, where an individual gets thrown to the other side at death. He's in hell, torment. And Abraham the first Hebrew, the friend of God, is with God on the good side in paradise, and so is a beggar, Lazarus, who loved God, and this rich man who's in hell says, Father Abraham, you can see him. He says, would you send Lazarus here with some water for me? I'm burning up in this torment. And Abraham says, I'm sorry. There's a big chasm between you there and us here. And we can't go there and you can't come here. And he implies that that decision was made before your life was over. Because the rich man says, well, look, I got a bunch of brothers. Can you send Lazarus there to warn them not to come here? And I'll never forget what he said. They have Moses and the prophets, in other words, the Bible. And some people, even if someone came back from the dead, are not going to believe and follow this. And isn't that the case it is today? You tell people about Christ, you tell them about these truths that are proven, and they just ignore it. Some of the apologists, the people that speak out on different biblical issues in their various venues, have brought us to an understanding of the environment today where people are apathetic. They don't care. And you can tell them and they just don't care. And you can make this important and you can try and describe it and they don't care. They just get irritated. Okay. This resurrection of Jesus is the most significant event in human history because it grants us an understanding of the fact that people are not going to live in their bodies forever. You're going to live forever, but where is the question? The most clear, significant statement of the gospel, which just means good news, has been written by the Apostle Paul in the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read those first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And what he's saying is, I told you guys before, and if you haven't paid attention or just gave it lip service, it's not effective. You have to believe it. You got to take it in here and really accept it. And that example I gave you of Thomas earlier is the way some people are. Yeah, I heard there Jesus did something or he came back from the dead. I don't know. You should read what the liberals have written about this. They talk about it as if it's a contemporary issue where somebody has died on an operating table and they put the paddles on him and bring him back. Or Christ didn't really die. He swooned. You know, he just sunk down. They didn't know anything about a Roman crucifixion if they believe that kind of hokey. Roman crucifixions, no one made it through. They put railroad spike nails into your wrists and your ankles. And they left you there until the ravens came and ate your flesh off of your body. As an example of what not to do, because they just had this crucifixion for the worst criminals. They didn't go around crucifying everybody. That's why Jesus was so unusual. He's God in the flesh. He had done nothing. He's sinless. And all the circumstances that surrounded his crucifixion were engineered by God himself to pay the penalty for our sins on this world if we just acknowledge it. That's why Christ came. He came as a blessing to us to pay a penalty for sin. You know, God made this covenant with this ancient man, Abraham. And that covenant was going to be fulfilled where everybody on the earth was going to be blessed. The chief characteristics that God gave when he gave the Mosaic Law was obedience and adherence to the law. When he gave the church age himself, it was for belief, and then the grace of God would enter us as saved individuals born again spiritually. When he returns and sets up his messianic kingdom, that world that we will be living in is going to be a renovation of what's here today. And it's going to be given long life, perfect environment, wealth, plenty of food, and so on. It's going to be a near perfect environment. And there's a whole lot of verses in these prophets describing the characteristics of the messianic kingdom. The final thing that Jesus, that I wanted to bring out today, is doing for us as the result of him coming on these Christmases that we celebrate, is to run the government of the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years in that messianic kingdom. He's going to be seated in that new temple that Ezekiel describes in chapters 40 through 48 with the practices there of moving his law, God's law, out to the world through his emissaries. And we will be the beneficiaries of that. Jerusalem will be pure. It will no longer be trodden down by the Gentiles. The Gentile leaders are going to serve the Jews. People in the kingdom are going to possess a kind of righteousness, and universal peace is going to prevail even between the world's animals. There won't be any more fighting between them. There won't be any more diet for them except as vegetarians. Isaiah describes it as a new heaven and a new earth. It's a renovation. Micah describes it as Jehovah's house, the temple, becomes the center of attention with messianic teaching, the absence of war, and universal peace. There will be an establishment that Jesus will set up about a kingdom in its final stages. This is the kingdom that John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the point that Jesus went back to heaven, we see this in the second chapter of Acts, his apostles were asking him, Lord, 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 well, is that at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, I cannot tell you this. He would not tell them when that kingdom was going to be established or for how long it will be. Until the book of Revelation was given to the apostle John on that penal island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos, the church did not know how long the kingdom will last and when it will start. And now we know that after the tribulation of 7 years is over, that last war to finish sin on this earth, to bring the Jewish people through their leaders to their Messiah and conduct the greatest evangelistic effort that has ever been here. That's when the kingdom will start after that tribulation, and it will last 1,000 years. I know I've mentioned this in the past, but the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through into 19 is providing the same things that are given about that time in the Old Testament. It's just organized in a chronology that they didn't have, and they didn't know how long and exactly when it was going to start. Some New Testament references to the kingdom, and there's not a lot of them. Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. There's a discussion about the Lord Jesus. And John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom is righteousness and peace. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's another 10 or so descriptors of the kingdom that's given. When Jesus taught his apostles to pray, and we call this the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the apostles' pray. He showed them, you pray to the Father, and you pray through me, and this is what you say. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that was important for them to know, and it's important for us to know. Jesus came to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle because he had to die. He cleansed, provided the cleansing, shall we say, to the people of this earth through that sacrifice of himself. And he will come back and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. He came, he made a payment for sin, and we celebrate this for the 2023 time. Just think of that. 2023 is coming to a close, and we celebrate him coming, and for these reasons, there's probably hundreds of others that they didn't reveal in Scripture, because we don't know how this creation is connected, except through what they revealed to us in the Scripture, to the hereafter, the other side, so to speak. God loves us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Shall we pray?